Turn up Genesis chapter 9. It's on page 10, right near the start. If you're looking on your phone, Genesis chapter 9. As I said at the start, it was last week, just as you're looking it up, it was last week that we started looking at Noah and the famous account of the flood. And we thought about how that is relevant today, how it is indeed true and rooted in history. And as important as it is, I don't know about you, but it can feel quite removed from where we are today, certainly from our situation. But as we carry on with the events, as the story unfolds, what is really clear is that as Noah and his family set foot on dry ground, well, then we start to hear more from the Lord. And as he speaks more about his relationship with humanity, he spoke before and sent the flood in judgment. There was life and rescue for Noah. But now we hear about mercy in clear neon lights. And as we saw last week, Noah was on a lifeboat for a few, the ark. And now God wants to help us see that even then he was preparing his lifeboat for the many. So I'm just going to read chapter 9. We're looking at chapter 9 and 10, but I'll read 9. We'll look at 10 in a bit. And then I'll pray for us as we start. So Genesis chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being, too. I'll demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years. And then he died. Well, there's big things there, so why don't we pray for the Lord's help as we start. Father, thank you so much as we've sung that you speak to us And so we do thank you that we're not guessing about what you're like, but you've revealed it to us in your word and ultimately in your Son. And so we pray now that we would get to know you better. Lord, we won't have every question that your word asks of us answered, or that we would ask of you. But Lord, therefore, please help us just to focus on what matters, and would you help us see who you are and what you're like. Would you help us see, particularly as we look at this part of Noah's account, the promises you make for life and mercy and our rescue in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there's big things there, as I say, and it always raises questions, doesn't it, when you go back, right back to the book of Genesis and look at these long narratives and these long accounts. Let's keep those questions and encouragements and discussions coming over coffee. But the first thing that I want us to see is that the first few verses, God wants us to know that human life is precious to him. That's the first seven verses of this chunk. Because as Noah steps out of the ark, his feet are safely on dry ground, and Noah and his family, they're all encouraged to go and quite literally fill the earth. And, you know, I read that and think, gosh, our six all of a sudden sound quite manageable. It's quite a daunting prospect. Go and fill the earth, Noah. And so this, again, is Noah's recreation of life on earth. He's to oversee the animals as they go about repopulating, and he's to do the same. It's a recreation from last week's decreation. The words very much echo chapter 1 of Genesis. The same sort of thing that God said to Adam and Eve. Go and multiply. Go and fill the earth. But did you notice, as we've read, they are now very much tinged with sadness. This is not like Genesis 1 in tone. So right there in verse 2, it's clear that animals will fear people. That's new. Verse 3, people can now feed on the animals. Seems that's new. Perhaps that's why they fear us. But what is clear is that life is precious. And above all, God affirms the sanctity of human life. He sort of builds a case for it. Look at verse 4. It says about people aren't being allowed to eat meat with its blood in it. Its lifeblood is the word here. Blood is life, says God. And God is saying, I'm the giver of life. And so life is very much to be respected and honored. And there is no life more important to God than that of people. Let me just read from verse 5 again. God says, for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I'll demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Now again, if we're fresh to this, so it's a rusty memory from last week, we might forget the context. But context is so important here. Do you remember the scenes of murder and violence that were happening before the flood? They are what defined society. There was no respect for human life at all. In fact, do you remember the boasts of Lamech? Murder was what you bragged about. It was a badge of honor. And so now in a recreation, after the flood of judgment, God speaks very clearly against that. And he's loud and clear because you notice it's he who demands the accounting. He's saying, you're made in the image of me. That's unique to humanity over all creation. In other words, you're alive because of me. And so God says, those who take life will give an account to me. And so if an animal kills a person, it's to die. And then he builds it up. If a person kills a person, well, there is no more serious crime. Human life is given by and precious to God himself. So he says, if it's taken, it is paid for in a way that the punishment fits the crime. It's life for life. Now again, we read the words and we see the bloodshed and we see the demands. We think, what's going on? This is to preserve life. This is God saying, this is how much you matter. Do not kill each other anymore. You're precious. And you'll give an account. There's a precious dignity from God reminded here, echoing Genesis 1-3, for humanity. And as the recreation starts, it's God knowing what humanity is like and capable of. He speaks directly into that broken world, our broken world, and affirms the preciousness of all humanity to him. Now, as I say, context is so important. We have to think about the murderous and really evil world that it was like back then. But there is some signs of it not being... It's different now, but not really so different. I looked up some statistics. You know, in 2015, the murder rate in London was up 20% on the year before. We think we're so more civilized. We're surely making progress. 20% higher than the year before. About 120 murders. Most of them amongst teenagers, killing other teenagers in knife crime, and 25% of those were within their own blood families. Astonishing. Murderous. Or just this week, I was reading about a chap called Robin Zier, a Pakistani man, a family man, a business owner. And he's unashamed as he spoke to the journalist about the fact that he murdered his sister in 2005 with a kitchen knife because she'd married another man who brought shame on their household. And so when the Western journalist asked him why he did that, he said, I quote, "When you've been betrayed by your own sister, you tell me what could be the possible alternative solution in such circumstances." Fully justified in his mind to murder his sister. He went to prison for a couple of months until under Sharia law, his mother was on record as saying, "I forgive my son." And he walked free. As Robbie Burns wrote, man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. It is very clear that sin walked off that ark with Noah, and it remains today. We're not all as bad as we could be, thank God for that, but things are broken. We'd be kidding ourselves if we said otherwise. And of course, as our culture increasingly ignores God's voice, in many ways, it's why books like Tarek's Recommended are written, that we'd see what a culture shaped by God's word looks like. But as we move away from that, well, who do we listen to? Where do we go? Well, it's the voice of those in power over us. The decision makers, the movers and shakers, the great and the good. And so in the enlightened Western world, now it's those from unborn to elderly who we're told we have a right to take life. That's what's important. It's the very opposite of what God says. He says, no, there is a sanctity, a right to life. It's from me. He's the source of life. It's in his image that all are made. And so God instructs Noah, verse 7, fill the earth with human life. And as he does so with warnings and to remind of the horror of which Noah came, God establishes these earliest hints that there's still a problem in the world. Sin's still going to need paying for. But human life is precious to God. Second, God continues to speak and affirms this great sign of his mercy in this next block, verses 8 to 17. He affirms his mercy, his sign of mercy. Now again, if we weren't all here last week or haven't heard or caught up with the talk, Noah knew that he and his family hadn't deserved God's rescue. No sooner had their feet hit that dry ground and they offered thanks to God. They knew it was undeserved. And as they did so, God promised no such flood would happen again. But it's not that God had changed his mind about sin. It's not all done and dusted, or it's not as if the world was fixed. We've seen that's not the case. God was still a God of justice. He still is. But as he promised not to send a flood that way for that purpose again, his point is that a decreation to enable this recreation, that's complete. And so he now establishes his covenant, we don't use the word so much now, his promise with Noah and with all humanity from Noah. Indeed, all life on earth as we know it is to be assured with these words of verse 11, never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. We know there's horrors of local floods, the destruction of tsunamis, but there's not been a global one, and the Lord has said there never will be again. He speaks, and he signs it with a rainbow. I think it's extraordinary. Rainbows, we perhaps write them off again. We thought last week about children's Bibles and Mr. and Mrs. Noah smiling and waving and a giraffe and a rainbow above their heads. But that is the wonderful sign that God has so wonderfully ordered nature in the cosmos that sometimes and at certain points in a storm, that the light will pass through the clouds in just such a way that it will make this incredible bow of colour. As beautiful as it is, we can explain the science behind it. God's not saying anything else, but he's saying why it's there. And I think it's fair to say, who of us doesn't love a rainbow? The amount of times I've nearly crashed the car when I've seen a rainbow across the fields. Or just as I was preparing this past couple of weeks, a friend of mine who is an enormously burly Sussex farmer with sort of hands like meat hooks tweeted, a rainbow across my fields. It's just a beautiful thing. They are a beautiful thing. And we might not still look for the pot of gold at the end that we might have done when we were younger. But they captivate us, and so they should, because they are a sign of God's promise. And as God signs it, he continues to speak, and he wants us to know four things about his promise. To try and make it memorable, there's no acronym, but they're E-E-U-U, which somehow seems memorable to me. Two E's, two U's, about the very nature of what God's promise is like. Firstly, notice the promise is for everyone. Verse 12, this is a covenant for all generations to come. He's speaking to Noah, but it's for all. Firstly, it's for everyone. Secondly, it's everlasting. Verse 15, never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. 16, whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures. It's everlasting. It's unilateral. It's all from God. It's his doing. He does the establishing. Those are the words. He does the remembering. It's his bow. Noah contributes nothing. He's just staring at the sky, I presume. And so the point is, this is not a contract where God says, if you do this, then I'll do that. And when we see the bow, we remember. We signed once together. No, this is not a contract between God and humanity. This is God's promise to humanity. It's unilateral. And that means, fourthly and wonderfully, it is unconditional. We've seen we're still sinful. And as God spoke back in chapter 8, you might remember, he said, I won't do this again, even though sin remains. Decreation won't happen again. So this is a promise from God. There's no conditions. There's no small print. The dodgy iTunes agreements we all click I agree to without reading. None of that. This is guaranteed. And that should bring us complete assurance, because God wants us to know that it's from him and has absolutely nothing to do with you and me. Just like as it had nothing to do with Noah. And so when a rainbow appears in the clouds, we see it and we think, wow, it looks wonderful. But the heart of what this sign speaks of is that the bow isn't for us. It's for God himself. Look at verse 14. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. The promise isn't there'll be a bow with every storm. But when there is a rainbow, God says he remembers his promise. It's a sign from God, but it's a sign for God. It declares his promise in the skies. And so I think we need to be really clear what he means here by remember. We thought a bit about it last week. It's not like a sort of, we might use a reminder on our phone so we don't forget things, or we stick a note on the fridge so we remember to buy some more milk in the morning. So God isn't saying that, you know what, if I don't put a rainbow in the sky every now and again, I might just completely forget you guys and just wipe you out. No, it's nothing like that. This is much more like, I was thinking of an example, I guess more like a wedding ring. See, I look at my ring and my wedding ring doesn't remind me that I'm married to Kate, because without it I would just completely forget day to day. You're pleased to know. So is she. But indeed, whenever I look at it, and Kate looks at hers, we remember we are married. I remember the vows I made. I remember our promises. I remember our love. And so similarly, God's sign, the rainbow, it's his pledge for the future. It's his declaration for his relationship with us to come. One writer puts it really wonderfully. He writes, when we see a rainbow, stretched between heaven and earth, it is a bond of peace between heaven and earth. And spanning the horizon we can see, it points to the all-embracing universality of God's divine mercy. We know it's mercy because we've heard sin will need judging. But because it's God's mercy, he's saying he'll do it another way. Never again will I send a flood to destroy all living things. It's a wonderful insight, this early in human history, about who God is and what he's like, his love of creation, his mercy towards us specifically, and indeed how we can trust him. It's his bow for him to remember. Did you know one of the 99 names of Allah is the deceiver? That the Quran says he is the greatest of all deceivers. That is not so with the one true living God. He is a God of promise and wants us secure in his mercy and to trust him. Now, I don't know about you, but I find my life full of daily uncertainties. All the things which we face from tomorrow, which are unknown. Explorers listening are thinking, what schools will they go to? Don't know what September will bring. Others of us thinking, how is our career going to pan out? Others thinking, a general election, will our benefits be cut? Others wondering, will we ever marry? Will we ever have children? Will we make ends meet? Will our medical treatment work? So many uncertainties. But we can be certain that the things God has promised to us are guaranteed. He's a promise keeper and wants us to know we can trust him with the most important thing. And that's his mercy in judgment at human sin. Human life is precious, and God reveals his sign of mercy. And then finally, we hear about humanity's two directions, and that basically runs from verse 18 right the way through to the end of 10. Humanity's two directions. That's not intended as a better name for a popular boy band, but it does describe what happens next as the story unfolds. Because what we read, I will dip into chapter 10, but it's all about the destinies of Noah's sons and their family trees. As I say, I didn't read it all. We'll take a look as we go. But trouble looms, we heard, when Noah plants a vineyard. And chapter 9, verse 20, we're told when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now, there's no moral comment here, but the implication, and elsewhere in the Bible, is that Noah shouldn't have got plastered and taken his clothes off. But what's clear is that Ham shouldn't have shamed him, and things really go downhill for humanity from there. So verse 22, we get this incredible sort of story in a family tent. He pops in, Ham pops in, he sees what's happened, he runs and tells his brothers, Shem and Japheth, and they really show Ham what he should have done. They find this blanket, and there's some sort of quite comedic scene, isn't it, as they sort of manage to walk in backwards, holding the blanket, not really looking at Dad, and cover him up, restoring his integrity and honor. And then Noah wakes up, and we hear the very first words from Noah. We've never heard Noah speak since his introduction, and these words are his last will and testament, because verse 28, Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. His first words to us are his last. And what we're to see is that recreation happens. But through Noah's family, we quickly see again that humanity is on the slide. There's two directions. Ham's family is headed one way, and Shem's and ultimately Japheth's in another. And that's really what chapter 10 is all about, with all these names in the family tree. Now, it's not an exhaustive list of every person or country at the time. The Bible doesn't work that way. If you top them up, there are 70 names and places here. And 70, biblically, is a number of completeness. I guess if we had an English equivalent, we might expect 100 names. 100 feels like the good round number of completion. There's 70 here. It's complete. And as you go through the geographical markers, if you get your ancient world maps out, we'll see that it covers an area that's vast. And it covers the Middle East, parts of Africa, Europe. And the point is, it's teaching us that all of humanity, as they came from Noah's family, as they went forth and filled the earth as God instructed. And it breaks up into the three sons of Noah. So chapter 10, verse 2, we get the sons of Japheth. That's the refrain we get for each of the sons. But the number of words we get for each gives an indication as to how important things are. And Japheth gets fewest words because we hear little about his dynasty thereafter in the Bible. But verse 6, the sons of Ham, well, we heard about Ham, he shamed Dad. They get a big mention. His dynasty is trouble. And so look at verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. One commentator quips as he tried to put them all on a map, but no one knows where we put. Uh-huh. But as you go through the names, you start perhaps seeing some that are familiar. Egypt, Canaan, later on Babel. Names which, as the Bible story unfolds, are those people who are very clearly opposed to God and his people. And so the point is that it's as if Ham's disregard for Dad just led to a whole dynasty of those who would disregard God himself. It's as if Noah spotted it. And we go through and we get to verse 22 and we hear of the sons of Shem. Well, he's good news. I guess he was the brother leading the blanket covering. And his line is picked up again later in chapter 11. And the repetition suggests, as we go through the Bible, it's important. And we're told there of one of his great-grandchildren, Abraham. And it's Abraham, of course, who gets the details of another covenant that God makes with humanity. It's just tying all of our roots and are resting God's promises together. Now, I don't know what you think about genealogies. Often people skip over in the Bible. But they're quite popular today, isn't it? The BBC's Who Do You Think You Are? People like watching and seeing where they came from. So-called sort of celebrities are on there. So not so long ago, I saw the headline on The Sun. EastEnders geezer Danny Dyer might need to brush up on his Queen's English after learning he's related to royalty. And the experts apparently trace back Danny Dyer, cheeky chappy, and he's related to William the Conqueror and Edward III. And as I looked that up to check I was the son's integrity, and there's all these photographs of Danny Dyer dressed up as a king. But the sort of sense here that he's delighted in his heritage and where he's come from. But the point here in Genesis 10 is that we're all traced back to Noah's family. It's setting forth this unraveling of humanity. And as humanity heads in two directions, the point is, despite which direction our ancestors headed in, we're all sinful because we're all from Noah. Because sin walked off the boat with him. And so going further back, we all need the same grace that found him. The same grace that saved him. And so just as we close, friends, what might seem so far removed and so far away, both geographically and in history, we're to see it all finds its fulfillment in Jesus and is very, very relevant for us all. As Genesis continues, we hear God establishing his covenant, his promise to save the world. These plans for a lifeboat to save all who trust him, whichever direction they've headed in, and we'll see it gets worse, but whichever direction we've headed in, the point is through God's promise, we are able to turn back and know God again, to be saved. And so in truths here, this early on in human history, through Noah himself, as the Lord speaks, he affirms the preciousness of human life. Even in the midst of the problem of sin. And so through Noah, God affirms his mercy. I won't flood the world again in judgment. That is not how I will deal with sin next time. Instead, the Son of God entered his world. In the line of Abraham, to save sinners from every other line. And so it's on the cross that the Son of God's lifeblood was spilt. But for ours, Jesus died in our place for our sins because we're that precious to God. And so we too can look at a rainbow. And we remember the God who remembers his promises. And so we too look at the cross of Jesus and remember a God who'll stop at nothing to fulfill his promises. Noah had his lifeboat for the few. Jesus, if you will, is a lifeboat for the many. God's promise in Christ, secured on the cross for us all, reflects the same covenant truths. It's available for everyone. It's everlasting. It's unilateral. And it's unconditional. It is there that we'd be utterly secure for all time in Jesus. And if you're someone this afternoon who doesn't yet know that for yourself, well, use this afternoon to ask questions. To ask, what of this lifeboat for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much as we've prayed already that you speak. Thank you that you spoke directly to Noah in that way. Thank you for visible signs of your promises established then and still seen for us today. And so we praise you that what you pointed to and alluded to then, we can look back in history also and see fulfilled on the cross of your Son. We thank you that his blood was shed for our sins. And so we thank you so much for the unconditional, unilateral, eternal, and for everyone promises we have in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.